Like a lot of what we've been talking about? Yeah? Can you tell? So this is called the Bible Project. These guys are from Portland. And the guy who was speaking with that kind of interesting voice is from Portland, was saved at a skate park up in Portland, up at Skate Church, and went to university and became a Hebrew scholar. And now he's a doctor of Hebrew and comes back to Portland in order to teach and do this sort of stuff. So the dude knows his stuff. But where do you think he lands in the three main views of Revelation, whether it's past, present, future, or in the fourth, which is this idealistic view? Do you remember those views? Anybody have any idea where they might land with their thought? Future? No. Close. Huh? All of the above? Yeah. Yeah, an idealistic view, which is what we've been preaching, honestly, which has been this idealistic view. Now, that's not to say that some of the things that are thought to happen in the future won't happen. Wouldn't it be just like God to have it both be symbolic, right, and actually physically happen? Because God operates in mysterious ways, and he operates in really cool ways that are miraculous. And Revelation is like an onion, and it just keeps peeling and peeling and peeling. And the deeper you go, the more that you realize this book has a call for us, me individually, us together collectively as the church. And I love the imagery that he paints there of saying, the call for the church is to demonstrate that we're willing to die for those that are lost. And one of the things that maybe made you a little queasy, but I actually appreciate, I don't appreciate the iconic imagery of Jesus still on a cross. Anybody else have a problem with that? Like that Catholic Church has that a lot, where they'll have an icon where Jesus is still on the cross. Jesus isn't still on the cross, but the image painted of Jesus as the lamb, the sacrificed lamb, and standing before the altar and continually bleeding for his people, that image really rings for me. Because it's not that the cross, that he's still hanging there as a person that hasn't conquered death yet. No, he's conquered death, and he continues to purify his church. And he's conquered death as this sacrificial lamb that continues to walk around bleeding for his people. And that's really the call for each one of us, is to continually walk around bleeding for God's people. Not literally, obviously, but if need be, literally, right? Because our hearts should bleed for those that are lost, those that are outside of God's grace and outside of his kingdom. So I want to open it up and have a conversation. There is nothing that isn't open as far as questions that you may have, and there are no stupid questions, okay? I wanted to make a joke there, decided against it. Did you see that? That was restraint right there. Anyway, so I want to open it up and just say, where maybe even if it's not a question, just even a comment as to what this book of Revelation, this study that we've been going through has been for you too. So anyway, I'm going to be quiet for an awkward amount of time for you, somebody else to speak. Yes.
I had read Revelation before we started the series, and reading through it, I was just stricken by who can possibly be saved. You know, is there any righteousness apart from Jesus? And I was a bit discouraged, and so I asked God, what do you want me to do after Revelation? And he goes, I want you to go back to the beginning. So I started in Genesis, and I
Yeah.
And it just keeps coming back through that, you know, don't be dismayed by what we see. It's easy to get that way.
Yeah. Yeah.
And I have a client who suffering from something happened, and this person is just very silent. No contact is really weird.
Yeah. Yeah.
And I'm like, okay, I can't do that on my own because there I am, I'm a little bit ticked off too. But I can set that aside. So it's just the whole way of life.
Yeah.
In general, that there is the blood of the Lamb is constant. It saturates through.
Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. I love that. I love that imagery. Thanks for sharing that. No, that's tremendous. And it is. That there's this theme all throughout Scripture of your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, right? And God, from the very beginning in Genesis, it's like, I'm making a people that are mine, that are going to represent me, that are going to bleed for me, that are going to love me, that are going to be a royal priesthood. And then it's like, and the royal priesthood just keeps denouncing the Lord, right? And keeps going through these, like, stages of where we just backslide as the people of God. And Jesus then comes and calls everybody to be his own, anybody and everybody to be his own, to become royal priesthoods and holy nation and to follow him, to be his bride. And we're kind of operating in the same vein on a much larger scale than the nation of Israel, but on a grand scale, we go through these cycles of living the way Christ wants us to live and then not living the way. And seeing that there's always a remnant. God always keeps a remnant, right? There's always a group of people that trust and follow him, even if it's a small group. And God can use it do amazing things through a small group. Yeah. Yeah, that's awesome. Yeah. Well, I think the balance is in Matthew 24, where you see this imagery of a parable, right, of the bridegroom coming, and this bridegroom is coming, and you see the ladies that are standing with their wicks and their oil in their lampstands, right? Now, in Jewish tradition, and we've talked about this before when it comes to communion, and the idea is that in a marriage ceremony, the bridegroom would be building a house and building a home for he and his bride to come back to. And when he was finished, he didn't know, but his dad knew. And so his dad would say, now's the time, go get your bride. And so he would run to go get his bride, and people would go in front of him saying, here comes the bridegroom, here comes the bridegroom. And they would go and run out in front and town, you know, village, whatever, house to house. And pretty soon the bridegroom or the bride hears about this. And so she starts to prepare and be ready. Well, the bridesmaids need to be ready as well. And they need to be there ready with lamps in their hands. It doesn't mean that they're ever presently standing with their lamps lit. I mean, it is, but not so much that it's like on a day-to-day basis, it's like, don't sleep, you know, always be watching. The bridesmaids would be going about their business the way that they would. Like, this is the parable is an exaggerated idea compressed into this scene, but it is that they should be doing what they're supposed to be doing, ever presently waiting and watching and always ready. So the balance really is as you're going throughout your life, as you're doing your business, be doing it as if the Lord is returning. Be doing it as if you're doing it for the Lord. be ever-presently aware of the fact that you want your light shining bright, right? And you want people to see Christ in you. But it doesn't mean that you say to everybody that you meet, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand, right? Immediately, right? There are nice ways to go about saying it, and there are, you know, creative ways to go about exemplifying this idea of repentance. But when you come at people with this, I'm a bridesmaid, the bridegroom is coming, they're going to be like, what? So you have to kind of, there's a balance of living your life for Christ in everything you do, and a balance of making sure that you're demonstrating love and compassion and grace while doing it, right? So I think Christians a lot of times get thought of as harsh, judgmental, those sorts of things, and that's not at all who we should be declaring. But at the same time, though, we shouldn't just be lazy and be like, oh, I'm just going to do whatever I want to do and forget about representing Christ, because then when Christ is coming, it's like the bridegroom's coming, the parable is warning you to make sure that your lamps are well oiled, that the wicks are trimmed and ready to be a good bridesmaid when the bridegroom comes. Does that make sense? Yeah, go ahead. Yeah. Yeah. I love that. I love the bigness, right? I love the image that John paints of Jesus on the throne, that God on the throne is all of the, it includes all of these things, all of these beasts, and he is sovereign over all of it. And all of creation cries out to the Lord, right? And it's this beautiful display of like God's footstool. What he puts his feet on is the universe, right? It's like that's what we think is so vast and so massive is like that's just a small glimpse of who he is in his fullness. And I think that that's an amazing, amazing thing. How many of you, before we started this study, kind of had an image of heaven as being like a white, cloudy, you know, puffy clouds and like people playing harps and singing all the time? Anybody? Halos? Yeah, kind of that sort of thing. But now you see, it's not like worshiping, singing all the time is going to be what heaven is. It's not going to be standing in rows or sitting in rows like this. It's going to be life happening and this abundant and beautiful and perfect life happening in amazing ways. And all of that life is going to be worship to the Lord. All of it is going to be crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is, right? And I love that last week we found that it didn't say in Revelation and is to come, because at this point in Revelation, he is come. And when we're in heaven, it's holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is. And there is no more to come, because that's it. And what a beautiful thing. So worship in heaven is not going to be lame. It's not going to be boring. And it's not going to be rock music, and it's not going to sound like it sounds here all the time. It's going to be something inconceivable on this side of heaven. No, it doesn't. No, we can't fathom it. Yeah. I love this. Anybody else? What else we got? Yeah. 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 Yeah.
Anyway, again, just showing the Father, heart of God, how He has that for us. The prophecy that it shows His heart, and that, again, how we trust Him.
I think that's beautiful. I think, I love the idea of God in His sovereignty doing what He wants to do. And I love the idea of God watching the church try to unravel Revelation, you know, and to sort of see how far we can go sometimes in our, like, determination of times and dates and all those sorts of things. I don't think He finds it super attractive, but I think He probably is like, they're so cute, you know. It is history, and it is present, and it is future. It is a book that is a beautiful display of the sovereignty of God. I love the image that you painted of the, you know, the prophets and the Father's heart all throughout, that he makes sure that his people know what's happening. Like, He doesn't leave us in the dark. He didn't leave the apostles in the dark, even though they felt like they were in the dark, right? Like, they were like, what, you have to die? He's like, I've been saying that all along. Like, this isn't a surprise. It shouldn't be a surprise. We shouldn't assume that we're better than them when it comes to understanding what it is that God is doing. God in His sovereignty can do whatever He wants to do, and He's so big and so vast and complex and difficult to understand, yet so simplistic that He just loves us and is going to give us good gifts. And we can trust in that. And that explicitly, right? That explicitly. And I love the fact that we don't have to fear, right? We don't have to fear. We don't have to fear that when the news is saying, look, we're entering into World War III, we don't have to fear. We don't have to fear if the world decides to turn on its head and persecute Christians again like crazy. Here in the United States, I mean, even, right? It's happening all over the world where Christians are being persecuted, but we don't have to fear even if that happens here. You know, one of the beautiful things about being in a community like this is we can not only trust in the Lord, we can lean on each other and the Lord in each one of us. And that's a beautiful thing. So there is no fear. And it's a beautiful thing to think there is no condemnation in Christ. With him, it's yes and amen, right? It is yes and amen. And the only no that he says is there's no condemnation in Christ. And that's a beautiful thing for us, right? Doesn't mean he's going to give us everything and he's not a genie in a bottle, but man, does he give us peace. Does he give us peace even in the midst of turbulent times? So I love that. I love that. Yeah. 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 No, that's exactly it. Yeah. Seventh. No, it's your humanity, right? I think it's just your humanity. I think that's the human nature of it. I think that's the beautiful imagery that we see in Jonah. That's it. I mean, he wants us to love our enemies, and he wants us to live as Christ. And that suffering servant posture is hard. Absolutely. Oh, absolutely. Well, and to think, like, to come to a realization that this body is not me, right? Which, praise God, right? to know that this is a blink of an eye. And to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. And to have this mentality that is to say, Yvonne always, she doesn't like it when I say this to people, but it's like, hey, no matter what you're going through, I could always come up to you and say, hey, the good news is we're all going to die, yeah. Right? And as a believer, like, that should give us comfort, yeah. Right? It should. It should give us comfort. Does it? Not necessarily, because a lot of us fear death. Even though we know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, even though we know that Jesus is our Lord and Savior, even though we know that we've called on him and repented a million times, there's still a part of us that says, I'm not good enough. What if, what if, what if? And we fear, fear, fear. And then we bring fear into the equation and we get anxious. And what does God say when he shows up? Almost every time that he shows up, the first thing he says, don't fear, right? Fear not, right? Angels show up, and what are their first things they say? Hey, don't freak out, you know? Yeah, don't be afraid, right? And so, and God says time and time again, don't fear. The apostles saying, cast your anxieties, cast your fear onto the Lord, right? Through prayer and supplication, it's this idea of restructuring our minds, right? And the flesh and the spirit of the enemy wants to take that mental retraining of our brain that we try to do, where we try to take our thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ and try to actually live without fear and try to rest in the Lord. The enemy wants to take that and disrupt it and make you anxious and make you afraid and make you worried. And he doesn't want that training to happen in our brain where we actually can find rest and peace and satisfaction in knowing that God is coming and his kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven. And that may mean that I have to die before I see it. It may mean that he comes before I die. And we all want to have Christ return before we die. Everybody throughout all of history who've been Christians have wanted that, right? That's been a desire and a hope. And so, you know, but yeah, I love the imagery of Christ in all of the trumpets, the imagery of judgment, but also in the loving your enemies, loving those that persecute you. Easier said than done, though, right? Wrote, yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, you achieve the best results if you let him work through you. I'm pretty sure that Stephen wasn't walking down the street going, today's the day I'm going to die, you know, in the book of Acts. I'm pretty sure Stephen, when confronted, probably inside of his brain, he was thinking to himself, this is ridiculous. What's going to happen here? And then all of a sudden, he preaches the history of God's kingdom to his persecutors, shows them love and compassion, and they stone him to death. And in that moment, he's not leaning on his own strength, but he's leaning on the Lord, and the Lord is speaking through him, and it ends up becoming a huge testimony to those that persecute him that he was willing to stand there and be persecuted. A bunch of Christian martyrs would sing while they were being burned alive at the stake. And, I mean, could you imagine? That's not them. There's no way that a human can just be like, oh, I'm just going to sing through this, you know? It's Christ through them that's demonstrating this compassion and this power in his Holy Spirit. And, an incredible amount of peace, even in the midst of this suffering, that would allow the testimony of Christ to just invade the hearts of the people who are there persecuting. Could you imagine being one of the people that are there persecuting, or you're there at the cross and you're killing Jesus, and all of a sudden everything goes black, everything goes dark, and the earth starts shaking? Yeah. Oh, we made a mistake. Right? Yeah. It should lead to repentance. Yeah. 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 Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely. It's bookended. Yep. It's beautiful. That's how you can know that. Yep. Yep. And you can know for certain that it's inspired. It's pretty incredible. What else we got? Any questions? Yeah. 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 Well, the symbolic use of the term lampstands, which is what he describes the two witnesses as, is all, we already have that represented clearly in the first part of Revelation as churches. And so there, all throughout Revelation, you get this sort of cyclical revealing of the church and the church and its faithfulness and the church victory and the church death and the church resurrection. I mean, it's this, the church all through it, and sharing, essentially sharing in Christ. I've always thought that it was going to be essentially the two witnesses as well, literally two witnesses. And that doesn't mean that there won't be again, right? Like, but in from my perspective, instead of just waiting for these two unique witnesses and being like, I wonder who those two people are, I'm more curious. I wonder if God's going to actually have two witnesses that are going to stand. And if the church is going to be like, look, two witnesses. And the whole time I'm thinking, well, you've been the witness. Like, you, we should all be the witness of Christ to this world, getting them to understand what it is that is so hard for people to understand, that Christ would die for them and for their sins, and then defeat death and gift that victory to us. That's incomprehensible. Why would you do that? And sometimes I think that we mistakenly put ourselves in a position of overcomer before we put ourselves in the position of enemy of Jesus. I think that sometimes those, especially who have been raised in the church, those who have grown up in the church, never really view themselves as a person who is actually against God. That your sin put him on the cross. That you actually participated in the crucifixion of Jesus. That your sins nailed him to the cross. That your sins were the whip. That your sins were the piercing in his side. And I think we sometimes forget and we put ourselves in the position of saying, I have victory in Christ. Yes, and you do. But let's put things in order and remember why you have victory in Christ, because he loved you even though he was your, even though you were his enemy. And that is to understand the gravity of our sin is something that I think is difficult for those who grew up in the church, because their sin maybe wasn't as large or as known, or they learned techniques on how to speak the language in order to keep their sin secret. And so when we realize the gravity of our sin and we realize, man, I am a horrible sinner, I'm a wretch of a sinner, and I am against God before I can be with God, and that God accepts me in and he did all the work, I think that's when we realize that our witness then has a lot of power. Not just as pastors, I'm talking our witness as churchgoers, as followers of Christ. Your witness has huge power in this world to change people's lives. Yeah, Mark. That is a scary thing, isn't it? Yeah. I I like the artistry of Revelation, right? And so being a person who's artistic, some would say autistic, but artistic, I enjoy the symbolism and the artistry of it. And one of the things that I found while I was reading, Mark, you so aptly brought it up to the point where the lamb is slain, up to that point, actually, up to the point where the 144,000 are, he hears in chapter 7, I think it is, the 144,000 he hears the listing of the names of the tribes of Israel. And so his assumption is we're talking about Israel, right? Up to that point, the image feels very small, and then he turns around and he sees this vast multitude, which is implying far more than just 144,000. Like, we're wrong if we're thinking that it's a fixed number. That number was just a representation of Israel, right? And the tribes of Israel. He turns around and he sees an unknowable number of people that are represented in the church body all over the world. And at that point, it's this picture in my mind that says, man, I could go my entire life witnessing for Jesus and not know at all who it is that I influenced for the kingdom of God. That one day I'll enter into the presence of God and I'll be like, and people will come up and be like, it's because of you. And I'll be like, what in the world? Like, I had no idea. And you know, the converse of that is true, right? It could be that if we're not willing to stand up as bold witnesses for Christ and demonstrate loving our enemies, right, and sacrificing for them and bleeding for them, we could actually negatively impact this world for Jesus, even if our intentions are good, right? So it's got to be this lampstand preparing, as Austin had asked about what this balance of shining your light before men. You should always be shining your light before men, right? Always. But never fearing whether or not you've missed the bridegroom or whether or not you've missed the boat on that. Yeah, Mark. Yeah, yeah, and it's incredible. And to see the power of the prayers of the people, right? The power, the fire that can come from the incense, you know, altar, people praying for those that are lost. And so it may be that you prayed somebody into heaven. Wouldn't that be an amazing thing? It may be that you just kept praying for people and the Lord kept doing the work. And kept doing the work. And pretty soon they came to faith in Christ, not because of anything you said. Maybe not even because they knew you were praying for them. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the power of God in prayer. And why it's so incredibly important. Yeah. No. Nope. Nope. There's a lot of people that have no idea. Absolutely, that we're praying for them. Yep, yep, absolutely. Anybody else? Yeah. Wouldn't that be cool? Yeah, I mean, yes, right? There's tons of ideas and speculation as to who they are, and you know, and we can go back to John the Baptist, right? And the spirit of Elijah, right, is in him. And Jesus uses that prophecy and says it was fulfilled in John the Baptist. Nobody knew. And John the Baptist's name wasn't Elijah, right? And it wasn't like Elijah just showed up. And it wasn't like he was reincarnated, right? And that all of a sudden, here's John the Baptist is Elijah. No, it's the witness of Elijah. It's the one that's coming before saying, the shoes of the next person I'm unwilling to tie, or I'm unworthy of tying, right? Yeah. Right. Could be. I mean, there and wouldn't that be cool? And but I'm not going to necessarily hang my hat on whether or not Enoch or Elijah or any of those guys would be the ones that are going to, you know, literally be witnesses here. But the idea is a valid one and an interesting one. So, yeah, yeah. Well, I mean, a lot of us, I think, believed in this idea of, you know, this, it's dispensational. It's this idea where, and there's a lot of scripture that you can go through and be like, there is a time and there is a half time and then there's another time and there's this tribulation period and there's all the, you know, and there's going to be a rapture and you can either be raptured pre-tribulation, mid-tribulation, or post-tribulation, whatever. And there's all sorts of theories on Revelation that I think really can muddy the waters as to what John is trying to get to, which is a heart that is in tune with the Creator God that says, I'm willing to do your will, and I'm willing to see through no matter what it takes, even if it means suffering and dying for my enemies. I'm going to do your will on earth as it is in heaven. And that kind of commitment brought about in this world through Christians, through Christ in us, can do overwhelmingly powerful things. And I think if we sit back and wait for that to happen, it's sort of like being a racehorse that's sitting on the sidelines watching a race happen, and you're fully capable of racing in it, right? And should be racing in it. But instead you're waiting and being like, oh, when are they going to call my name? Just get in, you know, get in. Get in the game. You've been called. You've been called. Yeah. Could be. Yeah. I mean, well, the Israelites weren't described as lampstands as witnesses, you know, early on. So to try and keep continuity of the lampstands are churches, I do think that it's the bride of Christ. But it could be Messianic Jews. Absolutely. So, and I think it's a beautiful thing to see Jewish Christians recognizing that Jesus is the Messiah that was promised and it has come. Yeah, absolutely. Who here, let's just be vulnerable for a second. Who here struggles with fear? Fear of the unknown, fear of, right? So no shame in that. No shame in that. It's a genuine feeling that we experience, right? Is it comforting to read Revelation? Maybe you read it before and you're like, man, this just brings about anxiety in me or fear in me because it's unknown. And a lot of us really fear the unknown. Do you feel like going through this study has helped alleviate some of those fears? What do you think? Some? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it makes perfect sense. I mean, people who were in World War I were like, this is the worst time in human history. And then people who were in World War II were like, this is the worst time in human history. And I think every generation from the time of Christ has probably declared that. For the Jews, AD 70, with Nero persecuting Christians and using them as lamps in his garden, right, literally lighting his garden with Christians, was a pretty bad time, right? And so we can look at our times and say, yeah, darkness is all around us. It feels as if we're being overshadowed by darkness, but you're exactly right, Yvonne. God is sovereign and in control. And when we read Revelation and recognize his bigness and how worthy he is to be worshiped, it helps to alleviate some of that feeling of the power of the darkness, right? So, yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. And even if it means that we have to suffer through the wrath of God in terms of what he's bringing to earth, right? He's going to bring to bear his judgment on earth. Even if it means that we have to suffer through that, we still can have hope that, and in fact, it's even more confirmation, right? It's like, oh, Jesus, God predicted this. Like, this is not a surprise that the moon turns to blood or a bunch of things are happening to the earth or a third of all humanity dies or a third of all vegetation. Like, these tribulations that'll happen on earth shouldn't shake us, is what I'm saying. It should actually bring us a confirmation that God is sovereign, that he is who he says he is, and that he's doing what he said he's going to do. And we can trust in that. Yeah.
Whatever, it just doesn't matter.
Like, yeah.
It's fun and probably good to argue and debate over this and to look into it, but ultimately it doesn't matter. It doesn't shape our faith if it's one way or the other.
Yeah. It should cause us to sharpen each other as iron sharpens iron, right? It should. I often will get asked, since I'm a pastor, I get among other pastors, and it's amazing to me how many pastors don't preach Revelation, by the way. Most don't. So most will go through their entire ministry career and manage to avoid Revelation, right? Which is a pretty big deal. But they will often ask the question, are you pre-trib or post-trib or mid-trib? And I say, I'm pro-trib. I'm all for it. Yeah. I'm just like, bring it on. I'm pro-trib. I'm with you. There's this like mystery that we should try to evaluate, look at, understand, but it is a mystery, and how it plays out is God's prerogative, and we should be doing all that we can to do what he's called us to do. Each one of us individually should be doing what he's called each one of us individually to do, which is to love our enemy, to love our neighbor, to love. They will know us by our love, Jesus says. They will know us by our love. And so then ask yourself this question, how much loving am I doing? How much loving am I doing? Am I living a life of love, or am I living a life of angst? Of complaining. Listen, I love to complain. Complaining is one of my favorite hobbies, right? But am I living a life of love and compassion and grace? Or am I living a life that is actually antithetical to bringing people to Christ? Can people outside of the church look to you and say, you're a representative of Jesus and I want to be like you? That should be the benchmark, or the goal should be, I want to show people Christ so much that people look to me and say, I want to be like you. I admire you. I admire your walk, your commitment, your connection, your peace. I admire your discipline. I admire your heart. I admire your temperance, your ability to temper yourself and your self-control. I admire these things in you, these characteristics in you that they may not be able to even identify exactly, but they recognize that you have a life that is of peace, that you're a peaceful person, that you're a person who not only exudes peace or breeds peace, you genuinely live it in your own life, not just displaying it for other people to see, but you genuinely believe it in your heart of hearts. And so that's the question for us today, I think, is this, amen, the question in our hearts should be, am I demonstrating the character of Christ to those that hate me, or those that I even just don't like? that I don't like? Am I doing that? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. And that's exactly it. Yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying. Like, people should be able to recognize that you love them, even if they don't know why you love them. And then it gives you an opportunity to explain to them why you love them. It's for Christ, for it's Christ in me. I wouldn't even know what love is if it wasn't for Jesus. I wouldn't even know what it is. I wouldn't know how to love you. I wouldn't know how to love my wife. I wouldn't know how to love my kids. I wouldn't know how to love if it wasn't for Jesus first loving me. And it's because of that love that I can then expressly love others. And it certainly, I wouldn't know how to love my enemy if it wasn't for Jesus loving me, because I was his enemy. What a blessing that is. Yeah, last thing. Right.
Jesus still calls us to go and share the gospel. And we should, none of our calling changes depending on the interpretation.
Nope. No, and it's a beautiful thing for us to be able to not worry about we don't have to worry about Jesus returning, right? We don't have to worry about it. We want to watch, we want to see, we want to recognize the signs of the times, those sorts of things. But we don't have to worry about it, and we certainly don't have to get mixed up in things like an eclipse is happening, and so then that means that the world's coming to an end. And we certainly don't have to get mixed up into foolishness of the signs of times, so much so that it detracts us and distracts us from the principle of loving Jesus and loving others, right? It shouldn't distract us. Sometimes we can get so hung up on the conspiracy theories of it all, and that's a fun game. It's a fun game. I just heard the other day that a kid was looking at the moon, and he noticed it through his telescope, and he noticed that there's rust on the moon. And so then he contacted NASA or something. There's not supposed to be rust on the moon, right? Because there's no oxygen, right? And so then he contacts scientists. Scientists are looking, and it's this rust. And the rust, the word that is used for that rust in the Greek is the same word as blood. And so the moon is turning to blood. And you could go, whoa, the moon's turning to blood, right? And we could get all hung up on it. And I think it's really cool. Won't it be cool when the moon rusts and turns to red and everybody freaks out? And then I get to just sort of watch and be you want to know something? The Bible talks about that. Listen, the things that are happening today are softball pitches to you if you're an evangelist, right? An eclipse is happening. Jesus is coming. And you get to be yeah, people thought that a long time ago. Let me tell you about Jesus and how we're supposed to live for him and how we're supposed to love and why it is that I love Jesus. Now the moon's turning to blood. Oh, fear, fear, fear. No, the Bible actually talks about that. And we don't have to fear. You see, these things, Israel being attacked and miraculously not having anything happen, you can talk about that and use that as a launch pad into Jesus is king and sovereign over all things. These are great lead-in discussions that you guys, that we've been given in this time and this age. We can be AI is going to take over the world. Hey, great news. One day we're all going to die. And that's great news if you know Jesus. Let's stand together and close in prayer. And if you have any prayer requests, and I just want to say, if people are on Zoom, I know it's probably hard to hear what other people were saying, and I apologize for that. But if Hopefully you were able to be blessed. Anyway, I just thought about that like midway through. I was like, I probably should have had a microphone for each of you like sharing. But anyway, thanks for joining us on Zoom, and we love you. So Lord, thank you so much for promising to come, for promising to bring on earth what you have in heaven, this perfect peace and unity, and this perfect opportunity to worship you. Lord, may we live in spirit and in truth, and may we glorify you in everything that we say and do. God, I pray that this week you would give us opportunities to share your truth with others, and that we would be able to do so boldly without any apology, but boldly demonstrate the love of Christ to those around us. Lord, we love you and we give you praise. Lord, protect our fellowship from the enemy. Protect our kids from the enemy. Protect their minds. Protect their hearts in Christ Jesus. Help them to represent you well, but also help us to disciple them well. Lord, I pray that you would just help us to be bold witnesses of you. But Lord, we pray for protection over this body, that you would help us to continue to grow and to foster love in this place. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God.